Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you again today. I don't know how many of you were in the sermon this morning. I know it was a little bit early, but we are so blessed to have Tom here, and we are so thankful for his teaching and for what he brings. Growing up in a Southern Baptist church is largely the sermon that we heard this morning. We would never have heard in one of those churches. So I am truly grateful for what the Lord has brought here. I hope you are too. All right. So there's a story of a guy who felt like he needed to go to the doctor. So he goes to the doctor, and the doctor asks him, "Hey, how are you doing?" And the man says, "Well, I'm generally doing okay, but I have a problem." And the doctor said, "Really? What's the problem?" And the guy said, "Well, actually, I'm pretty sure I'm dead." The doctor said, "Ooh, wow, that's interesting. How do you figure that?" And he said, I don't know how to explain it, but I'm just pretty certain that I'm dead." So the doctor thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Well, let me ask you this. How do you think it is possible for a dead person to bleed? Do dead people bleed? Because they don't have their heart's not pumping, they have no blood pressure or anything like that, so do they bleed?" And the guy thought about it, and he said, "You know what? I guess that's probably true. I guess dead people don't bleed." So the doctor said, "Fine, let me see your finger." And he pricks his finger, and blood, of course, starts to flow. And the guy looks at his finger and said, "Whoa, who thought? I guess dead people do bleed." Obviously, a little bit deluded. But one of the things that we'll examine as we get into our story this week is that unbelief is not rational. It just flat isn't. Just like the man in the story who refused to draw an appropriate conclusion despite the clear evidence before him, the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day suffered from the exact same problem. They refused to accept who Jesus claimed to be, despite the mountain of evidence supporting his claims. So as we get into chapter 10 here, the discussion here in chapter 10 follows immediately after the events of Jesus healing the man born blind. In fact, we can see the progression there. If you look down all the way to chapter 10, verse 21, where it says, "Others were saying, 'These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?'" So they're having this discussion about whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. And the challenge that they're making is that he's just healed a man who was blind. It's very significant. And, of course, that is the story that we went through last week in chapter 9. So, as well as, if you remember, there at the end of chapter 9, Jesus goes and finds that man, and he has a conversation with him. The man winds up converting and following Jesus. And so Jesus makes a pronouncement in verse 39 saying, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And then the Pharisees in the next verse basically say, "You ain't talking about us, are you? Are we the ones that are blind?" And Jesus responds saying, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So he basically tells them that they are deluded sinners. I guarantee you they did not like it. They did not like hearing that at all. And then we get into chapter 10, and this is actually kind of one of those areas where I think there's an unfortunate chapter break, because there is very much continuity between what occurs in chapter 9 versus what occurs in chapter 10. In fact, we see this type of format in other places in the book of John where there's a sign or a miracle, and then it's followed by a discussion of some kind. So it's the same idea here. So what we're talking about in chapter 10 is very much related to chapter 9. So with that in mind, I want to just go back and do a little bit of review just to point out a couple things, because I want them to be fresh in our minds as we look here again at chapter 10. So first off, we know that there was a man who was blind, a man who was born blind, that was healed. Now, this miracle actually posed a significant problem for the Jewish leadership, who had at this point long nurtured a hatred for Jesus. So then Jesus comes along and does this miracle, and they have a severe problem that they have got to find some way to deal with. And that's where you see the events unfolding with them questioning the man and questioning his parents and so on. They're trying to find some alternative explanation for what had just happened. So here's the thing. Healing blindness in and of itself was actually a very rare thing. In fact, Jewish tradition only noted a couple of cases where blindness was healed. There's one that's kind of an extraordinary circumstance in 2 Kings, but really there's no other. There's a couple of places in some extra biblical literature where that's found. But the one thing that's important to note is that there were no cases, none whatsoever, of a man or someone who had been born blind being healed. That had never happened before. In fact, the man who was healed actually states that. If you look back in verse 32 of chapter 9, he says, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." So that was a major issue. As well, there's some significant Old Testament passages talking about the Messiah where it specifically states that he will be healing blindness. Now, of course, we know that part of that is the spiritual blindness that was both on the nation Israel as well as on really the rest of the world. However, as evidence of that, we also see Jesus healing blindness. A couple of passages that I have there on the screen. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, which states that on that day, it's talking about the day that Messiah is coming, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Also Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, a very messianic passage as well, which states, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." All of those are messianic. All of those are very important. And there's other passages as well that talk about that from a messianic perspective. So the point of all of that is that when you start seeing people being healed who are blind, number one, but secondly, who are born blind, that has to be the Messiah. That can be the only conclusion drawn. So, and of course, after that, there's this interchange between the man who was healed and the Pharisees. If the miracle occurred, there really should have been no doubt about the one who performed it. So, in fact, the man who is healed makes it clear that when he responds to the Pharisee's statement in verse 29 and 30. So if we look at verse 29, the Pharisees are talking and saying, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," talking about Jesus, "we do not know where he is from." And then the man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes." Here's this man with very little education and so on. We'll talk about that in a second. Instructing them, saying, "Guys, get with the program, get with the picture. This cannot be anything other than the Messiah." And of course, in verse 33, he says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he gets it. The Pharisees are rejecting it. And of course, as a result, the man is excommunicated from the synagogue. Now, being excommunicated, as Terry talked about last week, would actually have meant a number of very damaging things. It was highly problematic. It would include being ostracized from your family, from your friends. If you were employed, you would probably be getting fired. You would be having trouble buying and selling. If you actually owned a business, nobody would buy from you who was still a part of the synagogue, as well as even buying from other merchants. There oftentimes it would be very difficult just to buy goods. So somebody who's put out of the synagogue, they are facing some very serious and severe challenges. And I think that's important to remember because that plays into chapter 10 and some of what Jesus talks about. So I bring this all up because I want to point out some things, but note that there's some contrasts here. First off, look at the societal position of the man who was healed versus the Pharisees. So the man was actually perceived to be a sinner, and as such, he was a beggar. He would have been ostracized from society generally, even before he was excommunicated, but now, of course, being excommunicated, much more so. In fact, you see that reflected when even the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Just how could that be that someone in the womb sinned? It doesn't work. But this man as well probably had very little to no formal education. He would have had no ability to provide for himself. And even his own parents didn't seem to be very supportive. So on the other hand, you have the Pharisees, who were broadly considered to be the highest level of spirituality and closer to God than anyone else. So you have these two camps. And then look at the contrast between this man with very poor upbringing, very poor societal position, and look how he responds to Jesus when Jesus reaches out to him. And I love that Jesus does that, by the way. But when Jesus reaches out to him, he responds in faith and in worship. However, the Pharisees' response is completely the opposite. They want to get at Jesus. They want to arrest him. And then another contrast we see is Jesus' response to the man who was healed versus the Pharisees' response. Pharisees, of course, they wanted to kick him out of the synagogue and in fact did kick him out of the synagogue, causing major, major challenges and problems. And of course, Jesus, we see him reaching out to this man, not only healing his physical blindness, but he heals his spiritual blindness as well, and then uses this uneducated beggar to show up the Pharisees. So, as we move into the passage today, just keep these things in mind, because I think these contrasts are what really John is examining in this discourse, or at least a piece of what he's examining in this discourse regarding the Good Shepherd. So the passage is broken down into three metaphors that Jesus uses to convey some very important truths. So metaphor number one is the true shepherd. So we find that in verses 1 through 6. So as I read, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So here, this illustration that Jesus is using, this metaphor, he is drawing on the concepts that are around, very, very common of first century Jewish sheep farming. Sheep were a major part of Jewish culture. If you think about all the sacrifices, there were thousands that went on year by year. In Jesus' day, it was actually, they went through and they counted at one point in time how many sheep were slaughtered just for the Passover. And the number was well over 20,000. I can't remember exactly, but it's somewhere in that ballpark. So a huge number of sheep that would have been slaughtered on a routine basis. As well as sheep were often a staple for food and other things throughout the year, just excluding sacrifices as well. So sheep farming was major, major industry and would have been all over the place. So Jesus draws on this illustration that everybody would have been familiar with. So the way that it typically worked was that sheep would be led out of their pens during the day by the shepherd to go out and graze on the hillsides and such. And then as nightfall approached, the shepherd would lead them back to their pen for the night. And the purpose of these enclosures was really for protection. The walls would be fairly high, enough so that it would be difficult for a wolf or a lion or some other wild animal to get in, but also high enough to where it posed at least somewhat of a problem for thieves and robbers, as is mentioned here in the passage. So shepherds were generally fairly poor, so often these pens would be just large communal enclosures that were shared by a number of them. Typically, even in the towns in the area, often the towns themselves would have kind of there in the middle of town, there would be the sheep enclosure where everybody would just bring their sheep at the end of the day. And then there would be some hired under shepherd that would guard the sheep at night. And his job was to make sure the door stayed closed and that it was only opened for those that were actually the true shepherds. And of course, he wouldn't open the door for just anyone, which is why if thieves and robbers came along, they had to go up and find some other way in. So, and then in the morning, the shepherd would come in and gather all of his sheep by calling them. And sheep would know the voice of their shepherd and would gather to a specific shepherd to be led out to graze. Back around Thanksgiving, my family and I went to a place in here in the Waco area where we got to see, they kind of do old-fashioned farming methods. But one of the things that they showed, that they illustrated, is herding sheep. Well, they used a sheepdog that would go and bite at the heels of the sheep and would get, you know, would be able to maneuver them exactly where the rancher wanted them to go. But he was using a sheepdog to drive the sheep. Well, in that day and age, they didn't do that. It was very much different, where the shepherd was actually going in front of the sheep and calling after them to follow. Come on, guys. Come on, guys. Come on. We're gonna go eat now. Come on. That's what they would be doing, and the sheep, knowing that shepherd's voice, would follow. So if someone else came in and tried to get the sheep to follow them, some stranger that the sheep don't know, really, there would be pandemonium. Because sheep will only listen to the voice of their particular shepherd. Of course, sheep by nature are very skittish, and also they're not the sharpest animals out there. Actually, they're quite dumb. But if they didn't hear the voice, if they were outside of their enclosure, so they didn't start to feel safe, they didn't hear the voice of their shepherd, they would start to freak out and running in all kinds of directions. So that's the idea of them staying away from strangers, because they don't know them, they're not comfortable, they would just be responding to them in fear. So they'd be nervous and eventually running away. A couple other things to point out, we'll look at this a little bit more in detail here in a minute, but the imagery of a shepherd is actually used many times in the Old Testament, and it includes references to Israel's spiritual leaders, but it's also a reference to both God and to the coming Messiah. And of course, David himself is typologically a picture of the Messiah, and he was a shepherd. But it's also true of the patriarchs. They were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. So Moses, even when he is praying for a leader to come after him, he prays specifically for a shepherd to come. He's speaking of Joshua. So that's some of the background there. So let's look at really the point. So we see here two shepherds. One is the false shepherds, and then the other is the true shepherds. So we see the false shepherds depicted in verses 1 through 5. And it's used, they're referred to as thieves and robbers. Where it says, he who does not enter by the door but climbs up some other way is a thief and a robber. So, these two, the thief and robbers, is actually two different Greek words. The second of which could be translated as insurrectionist or possibly troublemaker or maybe vandal, just somebody who's generally up to no good. Now, I don't know that it really makes much of a difference whether you're a thief or a robber, because both were bad. It doesn't really matter. So how do we recognize them? So a couple things. First off, we've had this illustration of a sheepfold. So the sheepfold, as we're looking at it here in the context, is really best understood to be the nation of Israel, as Jesus is using it here. As he gets a little bit farther down in the passage, he's going to talk about another sheepfold from which Jesus will call his sheep. So I think in context, it's best to understand that this sheepfold or this sheep enclosure that he's referencing is the nation of Israel, or possibly more specifically the people of Israel. So here are the characteristics of those thieves and robbers. Number one, they don't enter by the door. They don't use the appropriate mechanism to access the sheep. And their purpose, if we look down in verse 10 a little bit later, it says the thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. So their purpose is to come and take advantage of the sheep. Maybe they're going to shave them at night and take the wool. In some way, they're going to cause a problem in whatever way that happens. So, and of course, we can look at false shepherds throughout history, even today, and we see that they are not entering through the door which God has set up. They do not come through the teaching of Jesus and through Jesus, but instead they come with falsehood and sensuality and so many other things. And it poses a major problem for the nation of Israel. So here's the thing. Even though there's some bad guys out there that are trying to take advantage of the sheep, the true sheep of Israel, the sheep of the true shepherd do not hear these false shepherds. And instead, they scatter. They get away from them. So, and I think in context, the best understanding of these thieves and robbers is that they are Israel's spiritual leaders, and specifically the Pharisees. Now remember, if this story does take place immediately after the other one, Jesus may have been right there just coming from talking to the man who is healed, and there's that little interchange between him and the Pharisees, and he could have launched into this discussion right then and there with the Pharisees standing right next to them. And I think, as we'll see here in a second, I think they got the message very clearly, even though it says at the end, they didn't fully understand what he was getting at. But I think Jesus is making a very important point. So we see those are the false shepherds. So then we see that contrasted with the true shepherd. So how is that true shepherd known? We see this in verses 2 through 4. number one, that he enters by the door. So there's a doorkeeper there, and he knows the true shepherd. In this particular illustration, I'm not sure that the doorkeeper itself is that important. I think the focus is really on the shepherd, and there in the illustration, it's simply that Jesus comes in through the appropriate way, because that's what God has established for the Messiah to come. Everybody else who tries to get into the sheep is false. So the doorkeeper is just really the one who attests that this person, this true shepherd, is indeed the true shepherd. So we see the shepherd enters by the door. We see that his sheep hears his voice. Notice as well that he calls them by name. That denotes a personal relationship with each individual sheep. So this is a special shepherd. This isn't a shepherd that's just looking at a bunch of sheep that he's wanting to sell for a profit in a few months. That's not the idea. In fact, these shepherds have an intimate relationship with the sheep, or this shepherd does. So, and notice that the sheep hear his voice, and then later the response is that they follow him. But that fact that the call goes out, this is reminiscent of that effectual call of Christ through the gospel. We see that in John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Those that are truly his, when they hear his voice, they will respond in faith and repentance. This is known in Calvinistic circles as irresistible grace, which essentially states for those of us that are saved, we are saved because God has called us. It's not because we ginned up some extra feelings of religiosity or whatever. It's because we were called by Him and we answered that call. And of course, for those of us that are saved, we know that when we heard that call on the truth of the gospel, that our spiritual blindness was healed, and we desired to come to Christ. It wasn't really as if we're dragged kicking and screaming, although there may have been some kicking and screaming along the way, but when the Lord calls us, that goes away, and we turn and we follow with joy and thankfulness. So that's the idea of irresistible grace. When we hear His voice, we follow. Notice as well that this shepherd is known because he leads them. The contrast here is the thieves and the robbers. How do they get the sheep to do what they want? They're going to be forcing them manually, tying them up with leashes, whatever. They're going to be forcing them to go where they want, stealing them and so on. And I think this is depicted in how the Pharisees handled the issue of the man born blind. So instead of embracing Jesus as they should have, instead they go out and start causing problems. They interrogate the man. Then they bring in his parents, and his parents are fearful about what they're going to do to them. So they don't even defend the man. They just simply say, "He is of age, talk to him." So, and then of course, after intimidating the man's parents and trying to get the man to change his story in some way, ultimately they threw him out of the synagogue. And this is what the Pharisees did. They ruled that nation by fear and intimidation. So they wielded really an enormous power over the common people and could get them to do almost anything that they wanted. They did not lead by example. Instead, we see even many times in the gospel that they would belittle other people. See that with the Pharisee and the tax collector, that story where the Pharisee is saying, "I thank you that I am not like this tax gatherer or other people," or, and all he's doing is it's self-aggrandizement, self-righteousness. It's ridiculous. We don't see that with Jesus. We don't see him belittling and deriding and living in arrogance and conceit. the true shepherd is vastly different from these so-called shepherds of Israel at the time. We also see that he leads them by example. We can see this in Philippians 2, where we're actually called, where Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself." And of course, the call is there that Christ is our example, that we should be humble and careful about those that we deal with. We should not be arrogant. So, and then here as well, lastly, his sheep follow him. That is one way to tell the true shepherd, is that they follow. It's really a wonderful picture, and isn't this the desire of the Christian? That we see Christ, we see him in his glory, we see him for what he's accomplished for him, for us. We see him for what he has done and all that he is, and we want to follow. And of course, he is that wonderful example for us. The other thing is that this is an affirmation that the sheep will follow him. They will not follow anyone else. So this is when somebody comes in and starts to teach error, the sheep know the error because they know their shepherd. Although, and then there's also here the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this is the idea that for those that are saved, they are saved for all eternity. That's one aspect. The other aspect of the perseverance of the saints is that Christians will show a pattern in their life of obedience to the Lord. Yes, there may be times when we stray from the path, but true Christians will never truly be lost. His sheep follow him. So what is the point of this metaphor? And I think to really understand this, we have to go back and look at some Old Testament passages. Because this imagery is actually used almost exactly like this in the Old Testament. So the imagery that's used, that I mentioned earlier, that there's a number of times where the spiritual leaders of Israel are actually called shepherds. And I want to look at one of them specifically with you. And it's a little bit of a long passage, but I think it's incredibly helpful to understand what Jesus is saying. So, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 34, so turn with me there if you would. So this passage really enumerates God's disgust for the spiritual leaders and highlights what he, as a true shepherd, will accomplish for his people. So Ezekiel 34, starting there in verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." That, of course, is the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel's day. "Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not you shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." So here, they're depicted taking advantage of the sheep, feeding on them, using them to buy clothes or whatever. They are not taking their appropriate role. Verse 4, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. "My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth, and there was none to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and have put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep, when they have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own lands. Verse 14, I will feed them with good pastures, and so on. Verse 15, I myself will be a shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. It's a wonderful picture of what the shepherd should be accomplishing and what God as the shepherd will do. Actually, if you skip down to verse 23, he says as well, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And of course, Ezekiel wrote well after David was gone. So this is a messianic reference that the Messiah will come and be the one to shepherd God's people. So there's some other passages that basically make the same point. I'm not going to get into those. But there's also some passages used about God as the shepherd or the Messiah. We just read one of them. Psalm 23 depicts this. The Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. By the way, this is messianic as well. He will gather the lambs into his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. So, what is the point of all of this? And I think the point of this first section is that this is a contrast between the true shepherd in the person of Jesus and the false shepherds who were the Jewish leadership of the day. The Jewish leadership whose cruel and merciless actions are more reminiscent of how a thief would handle a sheep rather than a caring, trustworthy, personal shepherd. So I think this is an indictment against the Jewish leadership after Jesus saw the way that they handled the situation with the man born blind. It reminds me of the passage in Matthew 23, verse 13 and following, where Christ pronounces a series of woes against the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, starting in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you receive greater condemnation. Then in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So again, this is an indictment. Now, in my mind, it's incredibly clear what Jesus was saying. And for the Jews in his day, it should have been very clear the parallels that he was drawing. Because Ezekiel 34 would have been a well-known passage. So verse 6, question is, do they get it? They still don't get it. Verse 6 says, they did not understand those things which he had been saying to them. So then we get to the next metaphor. Now the imagery is the same, but the metaphor is actually slightly different. Jesus here is depicted as the door for the sheepfold. This is the, we see the third of the seven I am statements in the book of John. So there in verse 7 we read, Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So we see here again a contrast with the thieves and robbers in verse 8 and verse 10, where the sheep don't hear, they simply run away. And of course their purpose there stated in verse 10 is to steal, kill, and destroy. And then we see Jesus as the door, and there are some tremendous benefits of Jesus as the door of the sheepfold. Number one, salvation. Verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. That's the idea of sustenance and food. This is Jesus providing for and taking care of his people. Also with the sheepfold, as he lets them in and out, he's providing for them, but then the sheepfold is there to offer them protection. So Jesus as the protector and the provider. And then in verse 10, at the end of the verse there, it says, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So there's this picture of the abundant life. Now, you've probably seen that used for churches and things like that. Often this passage is used for that, and it talks about how we in the here and now can have an abundant, wonderful, pleasant, joy-filled life. And that is not the point. The word here for abundant could be translated as super abounding or exceedingly abundantly, but it could be possibly a reference to eternal life, but I don't think that's the point. This is actually more of a qualitative issue rather than a quantitative issue. So it's not talking about the length of life, but talking about the quality of life. And again, if we take the rest of the scriptures along with this passage, we know that that's not promised in this life. In fact, in this life, things that we are promised are persecution, trials, suffering, challenges, and so on. So becoming a Christian does not mean that we are going to have our best life now. Becoming a Christian means that we are going to have a quality of life that far exceeds beyond what we can imagine in the eternal state, in the life that is to come. So what's the point here? A couple of things. Number one, that thieves and robbers come in with selfish motives and cruel tactics, while Jesus offers security and abundant prosperity. Again, this pictures the Jewish leadership of the day being cruel, demanding, belittling, throwing the man out of the synagogue because he simply stated the truth. Also, it points out the fact that Jesus is the only way. There is no other way into heaven except through him. And of course, he makes that point in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So he is the door of the sheep. So moving on to the third metaphor here, this is where Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. It says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. For the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep. Skipping down to verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one is taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So, here, how is it that Jesus, our shepherd, can be described as good? He's the good shepherd. Number one, there in verse 11, he lays down his life for the sheep. So most obviously, and in the ultimate sense, this is a reference to his crucifixion. But it could also be an indicator of his role as a protector. Because you see the contrast with the hireling. And by the way, I don't think this hireling is a reference to Israel. I think it's just a point that he's making. But the hireling, when he sees danger, runs. Jesus does not do that. Instead, he lays down his life for the sheep. So we see both there his protection of us, but also his crucifixion. So that word for, or that phrase for the sheep, he lays down his life for them. This word could be translated in the place of, and it represents or references the substitutionary atonement on the cross. We see this phrase actually repeated a number of times in the New Testament when it talks about that atonement that Christ has accomplished for us. So he is also good because he loves the sheep. This is where he says, I know my own and my own know me. Now, in English, our word for know is not very specific. So in Greek, that's not really the case. This word is actually more talking about personal knowledge. It's not just some mental fact that you know about. This isn't Jesus in his omniscience saying, oh yeah, I know about Rod or I know about anyone else. This is Jesus knowing Rod personally as Rod knows him. So there's this idea of a personal, intimate relationship. And in fact, that type of relationship that we are able to have with the Good Shepherd is the same type of relationship that he shares with the Father. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And of course, that relationship between the Jesus and the Father actually forms the basis for the relationship between Jesus and his sheep. Another reason that Jesus, our shepherd, can be described as good is that he unites all of the sheep. We see this in verse 16 when he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice and become one flock with one shepherd. So he's been using the illustration of the sheepfold to depict Israel up to this point. But here he points out that his plan actually extends beyond just Israel, that he has another fold in which reside some of his true sheep, which he will call. And of course, that other fold is what? The Gentiles. That's most of us in this room. We are benefactors of the fact that Christ's plan was not simply for his own people, but it was expanded to us as Gentiles as well. So we see this actually reflected in Ephesians chapter 2, but for sake of time, I'm not going to get into it. But it's a wonderful passage there that talks about the Jews and the Greeks being made into one body through Christ. So, and then he's also good because he is loved by and obeys the Father. We see this in 17 and 18. And he makes that astounding statement that I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. It's kind of amazing. I mean, who can say that? Which one of us has the authority to resurrect ourselves? None of us. So, after that, there are some responses. We see this in verse 19 and 20. It says, there arose a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So we see here two responses. One is clearly unbelief. Challenge here is, if you were there and you saw Jesus working this miracle and you understood what the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah and the fact that he would open the eyes of the blind and the fact that this is something that had never been done in the history of mankind before, what other conclusion could you have? Except that Jesus is absolutely and completely the Messiah. And of course, we see the Jews denying that. They were so blinded to the truth that they even resorted to calling Jesus demon-possessed. Now, there's another time that this happens. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 12. There in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a blind man who also happened to be possessed by a demon that made the man mute. Again, this was a big one. The Jewish tradition held that only the Messiah could do that one. That was a biggie. And in fact, the people, after seeing it, they say, this can't be the Messiah, can it? So they're asking, is this him? And the Pharisees, in a desperate move to avoid admitting Jesus was who he claimed to be, said, I guess dead people do bleed. No, they said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And this is where Jesus calls them out and tells them that they have essentially committed the unpardonable sin, which if you look at that in context, I think the idea of this unpardonable sin is that in the absolute, undeniable, clear revelation of God through his Holy Spirit and through what Jesus accomplished, there is no other conclusion. But for those that reject that, what else is there that can be done? And I think that's the sense of the unpardonable sin. By the way, we can do the same thing today, except our witness is the Scriptures. For those of us that read the Scriptures and may reject the Scriptures, that's not a good thing to do. That could very well be getting along to the same lines as committing the unpardonable sin. So, and of course, we see here as well the other response was belief. And that belief was that in spite of the pressure and the anger of the Pharisees, there were some that were his true sheep, that heard his call and they followed. And we see that even referenced and depicted in the man who is healed himself. So, in terms of conclusions, just remember that John's overall purpose for writing is that he's affirming and illustrating that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And secondly, that we must embrace him in order to have life in his name. But there's some implications to that, and I think we see that in the story today. And not just today, but really throughout the whole book of John. That we must accept Jesus on his terms, not on ours. We cannot come to Jesus and foist upon him our own preconceived notions about who we think he should be like or what we think he should do, as the Pharisees did. We must accept him on his terms, even if we don't like something or if it doesn't make sense. We talked about this, that unbelief is not rational. couple of sub-points there. We can't argue people into heaven. Our best option is just to use the scriptures to present the gospel. Secondly, we need to examine our own hearts about whether or not there are claims made in the scriptures that we reject. Some of these could be things like the six-day creation or the priority of church and fellowship. There are many out there today that are denying that. It's about the importance for discipline for children. We have to be careful there. There's movement out there about always just showing grace. I don't think that's a good movement. I don't know. I could talk about it more, but I won't. What about an area of sin that you have rationalized and explained away in your own heart and life? So think about those things, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for all that you have accomplished for us. We thank you that we have a shepherd who is a good shepherd, that he has laid down his life for us, for the sheep, that we hear his voice and we follow him. We thank you for that marvelous picture. We ask that these things would be impressed upon our hearts and that we would come away from here with a greater love for all and all that you have done. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.